got your Bibles with you, perhaps you'd like to open at Acts chapter 15. I'm going to start with a question, and it's this: what does it mean to be a Christian? Now, if you went around the town of Bridgend and asked that question, you'd get many, many different answers. Some people would say, I'm a Christian, I was born in a Christian country. Others would say, I'm a Christian, I've been christened or I've been baptized. Others would say, I'm a Christian, I believe in God. Others would say, I'm a Christian, I live a good life. There are many different answers and opinions out there, but only one opinion counts. What does the Bible, God's word, say about what it means to be a Christian? And today we're looking at the passage in Acts where this issue is addressed and examined. Now, if you have your Bible open at Acts 15, you'll see a title inserted at the start of the passage, and it says this: the Jerusalem Council. Now, this was a very important meeting in the history of the church, where all the leaders got together to answer this question: what does it mean to be a Christian? So why this council? How did the church get to this point? Well, for connection, I want to do a very quick summary of the history of the early church up to that point to help us understand. Now, the early church was born on the day of Pentecost, as the Jews, having heard Peter preach about faith in Jesus, were believed and were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that church was entirely Jewish. That was until Acts chapter 8, when Samaritans also believed. Now, these Jews were very devout. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, it tells us that some of them were Pharisees who had believed, and they also believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these Pharisees were very, very influential. The Pharisees were the leaders of the Jews, and they very diligently followed the law of Moses. And some of these had seen Jesus as their promised Messiah and had put their faith in him and become Christians. But then in Acts chapter 11, something happened to change the church forever, because God sent Peter to a man called Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't a Jewish convert. In fact, God had to speak to Peter in a very particular way to get him to go and speak to Cornelius because of Peter's own devout Jewishness. But after Peter shared the good news about Jesus with them, Cornelius and his household believed in the risen Lord Jesus, and they all became Christians too. And Peter saw that they too were filled with the Holy Spirit, just as the first Jerusalem believers back in Acts chapter 2. And then Peter goes back to the church and he relates this event to the leaders of the church, and Gentiles too were now accepted into the church. And as time passed, more and more Gentiles believed and became included in the church. They would become an increasingly larger number. But old habits die hard. And some of these devout Jews who made up much of the earliest church, no doubt influenced by these former Pharisees, felt that to become a Christian, you also had to become a Jew. They were described in Acts 15 verse 5 as belonging to the Pharisee party. To them, it wasn't enough just to have faith in Jesus. They held that you also had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, being very careful about what you did, who you met with, what you ate, what you drank. And as we come to Acts 15 verse 1, we read some of these devout Jews belonging to the Pharisee party went about teaching new Gentile Christians that they had to follow the Jewish law in addition to putting their faith in Jesus before they were saved, just as this group of devout Jews had done. Now, this was causing great controversy, great confusion, and great hurt. So there was a big confrontation. And what was at stake was the very heart of the gospel message and the fundamental question: what does it mean to be a Christian? Is it faith alone, or is it faith plus works? And so we read that the council met. Now, in order to understand what this former Pharisee saw as a problem, we first need to try and understand them. because they were a product of their upbringing. Lloyd Ogilvie puts it this way. He says this: think of the stability of the Pharisee's training in Hebraism, his immersion in the Mosaic law and tradition. Think of his pride as in being part of God's chosen people. Live in his shoes as we relive the steps of his rigorous education and joyous participation in Israel's customs. Feel the loving arms of his parents and family as he is circumcised on the eighth day. Catch the awe and wonder he felt sitting at the feet of the elder Pharisees studying the scripture. Identify with the pride he felt when he became the son of the law at his bar mitzvah. Become one with him as he grew to full manhood and earned the reverent status of Pharisee, and consider how he must burst with satisfaction as he put on the dignified robes of a leader of Israel. And then some of these Pharisees, having heard about the living Lord Jesus, who himself was a Hebrew by birth, recognized him as the Jewish Messiah. This was the one they were waiting for, and some of them placed their trust in him and gladly bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. But their background and their upbringing had colored their thinking into error, and this is how the error went. If Jesus was the Hebrew Messiah, anyone wanting his salvation would have to become a Hebrew first. How else could they know the full meaning and purpose of God? The Pharisee Christians banded together to make sure that no one slipped by Mount Sinai on the way to Calvary. And so we read in verse 5 that they made their stand at the Jerusalem Council, and this is what they said: the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. They were very sincere, but unfortunately they were sincerely wrong in their demands. And with the coming of the Gentiles into the church, this moment was always going to happen. So in verse 7 we read that as the council met, there was much discussion. And much discussion is a euphemism for a very long debate. But then at the end of that, Peter stands up and he addresses the gathered company. And Peter has some things to remind those at the party of the Pharisees about these Gentile believers. Firstly, in verse 7, Peter tells them that the Gentile Christians had believed the same gospel message as the Jewish Christians had. The same message we preach to you, Peter says, is the same message that we preach to them. The same message that you believed about salvation through faith in Jesus is exactly the same message that God gave me to preach to the Gentiles. They too believed the same gospel about Jesus as you did. Then secondly, in verse 8, he reminds them that these Gentile Christians received the same Holy Spirit in the same way as they had done. This, says Peter, was God himself testifying to the fact that they too were saved and they had been accepted by him. By filling these Gentile Christians with the Holy Spirit, God the Father was testifying that the Gentiles were true believers and genuine members of God's family. The Holy Spirit, says Paul, is a deposit, a guarantee given by God the Father to his children to confirm that they belong to him. So God himself had confirmed that these Gentiles Christians were accepted by him, regardless of how these Judaizers felt. For God does not discriminate between Jews and Gentiles in his family, says Peter. These Gentiles were neither incomplete nor second-class Christians, because as Paul wrote in Galatians 4, we are all sons of God through faith, and in Jesus there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And then Peter goes on, and thirdly he says in verse 9 that God purified their hearts as they exercised the same saving faith that these devout Jews had made. God had made no distinction. So because the Gentile believers had placed their faith in the risen Lord Jesus, God had cleansed their hearts. That is, he made them ritually acceptable and able to approach him. He did that because of their faith, and not because of any religious observance. And as Peter concludes, he turns to these Jewish believers from the Pharisee party and has some strong words for them. Have a look at verse 10. Firstly, he says that by holding their position, they're actually putting God to the test. They're testing God's patience. Well, how are they doing that? Well, they're doing that by giving their Gentile brothers and sisters, says Peter, a yoke or a burden that they themselves and their forefathers were unable to bear. What Peter is saying is this: before we were saved, we struggled keeping the law. It was something we could never do. We were always failing at keeping its demands on our lives. So if God himself has forgiven these people on the basis of their faith in Jesus alone, why ask them to observe something that never worked for us? It's just like giving them, says Peter, a yoke that we ourselves were unable to bear. What Peter's saying is this: if religious observance could never save us, but faith in Jesus does, why ask these Gentile believers to go back to religious observance? It's as ineffective now as it was before we believed. And then in verse 11, Peter reminds these Jewish believers of the Pharisee party that they too were saved by grace in exactly the same way as the Gentile believers were, and by implication, not by keeping the law. Grace, the Bible teaches, is something that is freely given to us, something that we have not earned, something that we do not have to earn, and something that we do not deserve. It's a gift from God. And as Peter turns to those of the Pharisee party, what he's telling them is this: despite all your law keeping, no matter how hard you tried, it took the grace of the Lord Jesus, who came and offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins, to save you. You did not earn it by keeping the law, but by receiving God's forgiveness as a free gift, in exactly the same way as our Gentile brothers and sisters have. You are not saved by religion, but by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just for time, the final person to speak in verse 13 was James, and he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He was a half-brother of Jesus, a very devout Jew, and he was widely respected in Jerusalem. And the Judaizers would have looked up to James with great respect, and this is what James had to say. He said, firstly, Peter has testified to us what God has done. He endorsed Peter's testimony. And then he appealed to the authority of Scripture, the Scripture that was left and held in authority by these Jews of the Pharisee party. They loved the Scriptures, they'd studied it well. What Peter testifies, says James, is supported by what's written in the prophets. For the prophets describe a situation where God would make a new people, and this new people would consist of restored people of the children of Israel and Gentiles who believed in his name. And this is because God has intervened for the gospel of Jesus. So both Jew and Gentile believers are now one on the basis of faith in Jesus. And this has nothing to do with keeping the law. Therefore, says James, do not make it difficult for these people, or do not put any barriers in the way from them coming into fellowship with you. Peter is correct, James says. The Bible says so. And so it was declared that those who were trying to say that you had to keep the law to be saved were wrong. They were in error. And the question what it meant to be a Christian was settled. Because what it means to be a Christian has never changed from the day of Pentecost. It's never changed, because that is the message that was given to us by Jesus himself. And so, you'd think that the question was settled there once and for all, wouldn't you? Except it wasn't. Because that conflict has kept on raising its head in different forms right the way down through church history. And if there's one thing that today's passage teaches us, it's this: we must always resist any pressure to change the gospel message to make it more palatable for our audience. Don't do the wrong thing for what you believe our good motive, for just being nice. If we give into that temptation, it leads to us accommodating error in order not to offend. This passage clearly says that that is wrong. God's plan for salvation is not up for debate. What the Bible teaches, the Bible teaches. And if we try to change that, we end up with no gospel at all. The Apostle Paul makes this very point. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 1, after some of these believers from the Pharisee party had come to town. This is what he says. He says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. That is very, very strong language indeed. Paul is very, very angry. And what Paul is saying there is that religion and the gospel just don't go together. If you go for religion, you lose the gospel. So here's the question. So what's wrong with religion? Why is Paul so forceful in his condemnation? Well, firstly, I'd like to say that religion is ineffective. It just doesn't work. You see, religion is an outward thing. Religion is about what I do. But the real problem, the Bible points out, is what I am like on the inside. Someone said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And if my problem is on the inside, then I need to be made clean on the inside. That is why Peter says in today's passage in verse 9 that you have to have your hearts cleaned. Do you know, a young man once came to the Lord Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus turned to him and he said, you know the commandments. Yes, I do, said the young man. In fact, I've kept every single one of them since my youth. You see, outwardly, to everyone around him, he was the model Jew. What an upright individual. How very, very religious. But deep down, he had a nagging doubt that somehow that was not good enough. There was something missing. And as Jesus lovingly looked into that young man's heart, he points straight to the problem. Jesus says this, you know, you've got one big issue, and it's a heart issue. You worship money and not me. So you go and give up your idol of money and follow me. And for all his outward religious behavior, in his heart, the reality was he was lost and far away from God because, given the choice, he chose the money and he walked away. How very, very sad. And the thing is this, God looks into our hearts too, doesn't he? And nothing is hidden from him. And he can point the finger at each one of us. And you know what? We all too stand condemned before him. Just have a think over the last week. Think of your thoughts and your feelings. How many of them do you feel ashamed of? Do you know, the Bible says, it's quite brutal in its assessment of us. Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means all of us, no exceptions. And that sin carries a consequence. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6:23. And death means separation from God. Because sin is not about breaking a rule, it's about breaking a relationship. Sin severs our relationship, separates us from a holy God. And to deal with this issue, the Bible tells us, requires a much more radical solution than just religion. However good we are at it, religion is a bit like trying to put a sticking plaster on a broken leg. It just doesn't work. But religion is also enslaving. You see, if you're a religious person, you commit yourself to a very hard taskmaster. You see, Peter described it in verse 10, doesn't he, as a yoke that we could not bear. Why does he describe it like that? Well, the nagging doubt for the religious person is this. No matter how hard you try, you will never ever really know that at the end of the day, when you stand before your Maker, whether all the good works and all the good you have done will be good enough. And quite frankly, I find that deeply depressing. Some of you will remember the film Saving Private Ryan. It's a very powerful film. And it starts with a scene in the present day where a very elderly Private Ryan, a war veteran from the Normandy landings, is visiting a cemetery, a war cemetery in France with his family. And he's looking for a particular grave. And as he reaches that gravestone, he collapses to his knees, overwhelmed with emotion, breaking his heart. And then the scene moves back to the Normandy landings and the brutality of what went on. And it turns out that James Ryan was one of four brothers, who all of whom had landed on the Normandy beaches, but the other three had been killed. And Captain James Miller was dispatched with a group of soldiers to get him out. And several of those soldiers died, including, in one of the last scenes, Captain Miller himself. And as he dies, his last words to Private Ryan were these: "James, earn this, earn it." And that scene explains why so many years later, a very troubled James Ryan comes to that graveside, wondering if his life has been worth the sacrifice of those men, wondering if he has been good enough. And that last scene gives me a meaning to all the distress of his opening scene. "I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to be a good dad. I've tried to be a good citizen." He was never convinced that what he did was good enough. And as I reflect on that, I think, what a tragic life. What a burden to carry around with you. Always wondering if you make the grade, never having the assurance that you have. And that is the burden of religion. As Peter describes it, it's a yoke you are unable to bear. And maybe that's you this morning, perhaps sitting here or perhaps listening online. Maybe you're just wondering, "I'm trying my best, but am I good enough? Will I ever be good enough? I hope I am. But when I stand before my Maker at the end of my life, will he accept me?" That is a very, very sad and uncertain way to live life. It's a way of life that will never ever bring you peace. But that is life for the religious person. That is life in the gospel of good works. But here's the good news. Religion is totally unnecessary, because what we could never do, that is make ourselves right with God, God himself has done for us. For if the Bible starts by telling us that we are not good enough, and that we will never ever be able to make ourselves good enough, it also tells us that what we cannot do, God has done for us. Do you know, earlier in the sermon, I quoted the first half of that verse, Romans 6:23 to you, didn't I? The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But that verse doesn't end there, because it goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is a gift. It's not something I earn, but it's something I receive. Not something I earn, it's something I receive. Well, how is that? How is it a gift, and how can I know that I have eternal life? Paul, writing to a church at Corinth, answers that question for us. This is what he says: "For our sake, he," that is God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So a holy and sinless Jesus, God the Son, walking amongst us, living a perfect life at the cross, takes upon himself my sin. And as he dies, God punishes him in my place. Which is why Jesus cried on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry represents a relationship at that moment broken in order that my relationship with God could be restored. And so as I put my faith and trust in Jesus and what he's done for me because of that faith, God forgives me and purifies my heart. He makes me clean and acceptable to stand in his holy presence. He restores that broken relationship with him. So why does he do that? Why should God do that for us? Behind me on the walls are some wonderful words, aren't there? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In Acts 15:11, Peter calls that kind of love grace. Grace means unconditional love. Love that I haven't earned, love that I don't deserve. Grace is what those very religious Jews and those very formerly irreligious Gentiles both needed. They both needed the same saving grace. Whether they were striving to be righteous by keeping the law or not caring how they lived their lives, they both needed that saving grace. Grace is something that I receive. Forgiveness is something I receive, I don't earn. So I don't have to go around doing my best and wondering if I will ever be good enough. For I am trusting in not in what I've done, but what Jesus has done for me. And that gives me a great confidence and a great peace. Isn't that liberating? So if grace is so good, why is religion so popular? Why is it that so many people are trying to earn their way to heaven by good works? Can I suggest to you that deep down, it's because we think we are better than we really are, and that somehow many of us think that perhaps we can make ourselves good enough? Religion appeals to our sense of pride. I'll just finish with one last story to share with you. You see, the story goes of a prosperous church, and it had a branch satellite mission in some of the poorer parts of the city. And in these churches, there were some outstanding conversions, so the story goes. There were thieves there, and burglars, and other former criminals. Anyway, they held a joint communion service, and on one occasion, the pastor saw a former burglar kneel beside one of the judges in the Supreme Court of England. The judge had sent the man to jail where he'd served 7 years. And after his release, the burglar became a Christian and he was a Christian worker. And as they knelt there, the judge and the former convict neither seemed to be aware of each other. And after the service, the judge was walking home with the pastor. "Did you notice who was kneeling next to me in the communion rail this morning?" he said. "Yes," replied the pastor, "but I didn't think you noticed." They carried on walking for a bit, and the judge turned to the pastor and says, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor agreed with him. But the judge turned to the pastor and said, "Who do you think I'm talking about?" "Why, the convict, of course," he replied. "No," said the judge, "I wasn't thinking about him. I was referring to myself." "Thinking of yourself?" the pastor replied. "I just don't understand." "Yes," said the judge. "You see, it didn't take much for that burglar to realise that he needed to be saved. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as his saviour, he knew there was salvation and hope for him. But look at me. I was taught from my earliest infancy to live like a gentleman. That my word was my bond. Say my prayers, go to church, take communion and so on. I went through Oxford. I took my degrees and eventually I became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on the level with that burglar. It took much more grace to forgive me for all my pride and self-deception, to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than that convict that I sent to prison." And I wonder this morning if you can identify with that judge. And perhaps you've been an upright citizen, a churchgoer, a good person for many years. But like that judge, you have never seen yourself as needing God's forgiveness in the same way as people who you might look down on. Our pastor told me that when he became a Christian at university, one of the biggest hurdles for him to overcome was this issue of pride, that he had to swallow his pride and just come to God as he was and ask him to forgive him and save him. And many of us have that thing holding us back. And I wonder this morning if that is what is holding you back from trusting in Jesus. If it is, why not put that pride aside? Why not put that aside and discover the wonderful thrill of knowing your sins forgiven and peace with God? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that it tells us of your wonderful love, of your amazing grace. And we thank you, Lord, that we do not have to strive and work hard or to please you, but we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, not because of anything we have done, but because of your love and because of what Jesus did for us on our behalf. Lord, we pray that you would just help us to understand that. And Lord, if there's anyone listening, either here or online, who does not know you as Saviour, who have not placed their trust in the Lord Jesus, Lord, that today you would open their hearts and their minds to receive him, that they may experience that wonderful grace that cleans the heart, that restores that relationship with you. Lord, what a wonderful, liberating thrill it is to know that grace. We worship you this morning and praise you together in his name. Amen. Amen. We're just going to close with one last hymn. It was a hymn that was written by Augustus Montague Toplady, who lived back in the 1700s. He was apparently walking back from a trip, and it was a storm, and he went to a rock, and there was a cleft in the rock, and he hid there from the storm, and it sheltered him. And that led him to write this hymn. And I chose this hymn because of the second verse. It says this: "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." So we'll listen to this hymn in the church, and you can sing it together at home. Rock of Ages, cleft in the rock.